In an April 7th, 2011 article in the Christian Post, the report of a survey on the subject of tithing had this to say. A majority of evangelical leaders believe that the Bible does not require Christians to tithe, according to a survey released by the National Association of Evangelicals. 58% of respondents said they do not think giving 10% of one's income to the church is mandated by the Bible, while 42% do. Most of the respondents said offering a tithe, a strong tradition among evangelical churches, is not a duty of believers. Dr. John Walton, a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, said he was not surprised by the survey finding after he looked at the wording of the question. He said the word required is the operative term. People who might have felt very strongly about tithing still would have to say, well, no, I'm not sure I would call it required, Walton explained to the Christian Post. Back to the old argument, are we under law or under grace? Many of the NAE leaders noted in their response that although tithing is an Old Testament legal model, New Testament Christians should give out of generosity. Dr. Kurt Fredrickson, director of the Doctor of Ministry program at Fullerton Seminary in Pasadena, California, said the language he is increasingly hearing among pastors is whole life stewardship. It's about how do we give our whole selves to God, which includes money, of course, but also our time and gifts. Instead of thinking about strict obligation, Old Testament professor Walton also called on Christians to think about tithe in different terms. A stewardship worldview would include a sense of gratitude towards God as the source of our goods. If we are trying to express our gratitude towards God, I don't think our words are enough, said Walton. Still, the 10% standard in the Old Testament can serve as a benchmark, he added. He added, sort of like the benchmark for tips in a restaurant. It sets what the expectations are. In contrast to nearly all the NAE leaders who said they tithe at least 10%, Empty Tomb Incorporated reported that evangelicals give churches only about 4% of their income. Among Christians, the percentage is even lower, 2.43%. American Christians in particular, I think, will never fail to find a way out of tithing if they're not interested. So is tithing a biblical principle that we need to follow? Has Christ done away with tithing? Today we're going to look at the subject of tithing and discuss what God shows us out of His Word. We'll look at both the first tithe as well as the other two tithes that the Bible talks about. We'll also discuss some administrative information in the form of two study papers that has been prepared by the Council of Elders. I've titled this message simply, God's Tithing Program. So why should we be concerned about tithing today? Well, for one reason, we'll soon be receiving, as has been mentioned earlier, the festival brochure. One of the highlights for us as God's people has been the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll soon begin making preparations for the 2013 feast, and tithing plays a very important part in the observance of God's festivals. So let's start with a few statements that God makes which impacts the subject of tithing. So if you would, turn to a psalm, and we'll go to the 24th psalm. Excuse me. Psalm 24, and we're going to read the first two verses. David says, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." So we see that God says from the very start that the world belongs to Him. And if you would turn also to Job, the 41st chapter, Job 41. Job 41, verse 11. And God says, He makes a statement. He says, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." So We see again that God says everything belongs to Him. He created it. Does He need our money? He owns everything. Can He create any type of wealth that He desires? From these statements and the descriptions we see about God's creation, it's clear that He can create anything He wants. So why does God want people to return anything to Him? What difference does it make? He doesn't need our money, does He? Is tithing then for the benefit of God or for us? Well, the answer is both. God derives some fundamental information about us personally by our response to His tithing commands. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29 and read a comment by David. First Chronicles 29, and we'll read verse 12. Both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might. In Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank You and praise Your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from You. And of Your own we have given You. So David's acknowledging here that all that we're basically doing when we give to God is returning that which He gave to us. But notice in verse 17, I know this, my God, that You test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen Your people who are present here to offer willingly to You. So God, David says about God that He tests the heart. So the fact that we do deal with tithes and follow His procedures in terms of tithing is a test of our heart. So let's note seven principles that God that has to do with tithing and what God learns from us. The first one is God has the right to tell us what to do with His resources. Secondly, tithing honors God. Next, the tithe is holy to God, as we'll see in a few moments. Tithing is part of our worship of God. Number five, by tithing, we show God that we put Him first in our lives. Six, tithing helps pay for God's servants. And lastly, tithing supports God's work. Now let's go to the first recorded instance of tithing that's in God's Word. And for that, we'll need to go all the way back to Genesis. And we'll look in Genesis 14. Genesis 14, and we'll start in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, he's referring to Abraham here, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, that would be Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So the background here is that Abram has just rescued Lot and the people that had been taken by some of the Gentile kings that had a war just earlier than that, and they took Lot off. And Abram, with God's blessing, with God's help, went after them, rescued them all, and brought back quite a sum of supplies and goods, so to speak, from the battle that he won. So when he arrives and meets with Melchizedek, he gave 10%. So who received the tithe? Well, in this case, it was Melchizedek, and he was God's representative at that time. Why was he receiving it? Well, Abraham had just increased his wealth because of this direct blessing from God, the victory over his enemies. And how much did he give him? Well, he gave him a tithe, and tithe is 10%. Not 5%, but 10%. So here we have an example all the way back with Abraham that he knew what a tithe was. Now notice also that these were not agricultural products. There's been people that have said, well, in the Old Testament it's only agricultural products that have to be tithed. In this case, we can clearly see that there were no agricultural products that were involved. And later we'll see some descriptions of the tithing on the produce of the land that are in fact agricultural. But here we see that they include other sources, in the case, this case, the spoils of war. Now who was this giving the tithe? Abraham, who in the New Testament is described as the father of the faithful. So the first example we have in the Bible on the subject of tithing is the man that God says is the father of the faithful, the one that God was pleased with and through whom he blessed all nations. Now let's look at one more example from the patriarchs. If you move, go forward a little bit in Genesis to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and we'll start in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So we see that Jacob also learned about tithing. No doubt he learned it down through his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac. So he knew that the correct amount for a tithe was 10%. So now we're going to go forward to Mount Sinai. We've just observed the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. When God led the people of Egypt, people out of Egypt, he didn't institute something new. As we just read, tithing was already an established principle for the patriarchs. Although the people in Egypt probably had lost their knowledge of it, just like they had lost the knowledge of the Sabbath and many of the other laws that God had for them. We'll find in the law that the tithing principle is not changed. What is new is only a different manner of administration of the tithe. It's no longer being paid to the Melchizedek priesthood, as Abraham did. The new administration of tithing is now transferred to the Levitical priesthood. So turn to the book of Leviticus, and we'll see what Moses records there about tithing. Leviticus chapter 27. And we'll start in verse 30. "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." He goes on to say, "If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed." So again, we see that in Leviticus, God repeats to the people of Israel what he had already established earlier, that one-tenth is holy to God. Now notice that the tithe payer in this case did not use the tithe. He no longer had access to the tithes once he had given them to God. The tithe did not belong to them. It was wholly belonging to God. So where did the tithes go that were just described here? Well, God gave them to the Levites in order to perform his work. So turn forward to Numbers chapter 18. Book of Numbers, chapter 18. And we'll start in verse 21. "Behold," God says, "I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work that they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear their sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that they among the children of Israel, shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So the Levites received the tithes. They themselves actually also had to tithe, the tithe of the tithe, which is not to be confused with the other subject we'll discuss here in a moment. So look on, notice verse 28. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you shall receive from the children of Israel. So this is talking about the Levites, that they in fact also have to tithe. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. So the Levitical priests received 10% from the people, but the priests themselves have to give 10% to the high priest. So the tithing program that God instituted for Israel was primarily dedicated to supporting the religious instruction, and that responsibility had been given to the Levitical priesthood. Now later on, tithes were also used for the upkeep of the temple at Jerusalem. Did the people continue in God's tithing system? No, just like so many other commands from God, they often failed to tithe. So turn forward to Malachi, and let's read a statement that God makes about the tithing that the people were doing, or the lack thereof. And that's in Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, and we'll read in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And the answer is in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So this is after Israel and then Judah had been sent into exile, and in fact the Jews had returned. But they still were not following God's ways. So this indictment was spoken against them about the 5th century B.C. Now what did Christ have to say about tithing? Did he do away with the law, including tithing? We started by reading about a report from some modern religious leaders who believe that any obligation that they might have had on the tithing was done away with Christ. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 17, and we'll read a familiar scripture that Christ makes almost immediately after the start of his ministry. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Christ says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So Christ, again, beginning his ministry, makes it clear that the law is not done away. Did he say anything specifically about tithing, though? Well, we'll find that in Matthew 23. If you'll turn there, Matthew 23, and again, this is a familiar scripture. He's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says to them, verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he does confirm that they should have been tithing, and in fact they were tithing, but they were leaving more important matters out. But we can see that he does say that tithing is in fact still in effect. But is it possible that Paul then did away with tithing? He was sent to the Gentiles. Is there anything that Paul said that would do away with that? Well, we can read two statements by Paul in the book of Galatians that have some bearing on this. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And we'll read verse 29. and you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here Paul is saying that yes, as members of God's church, we are actually Abraham's seed. And we saw that Abraham, in fact, did tithe. And also notice in chapter 6 of this same book, chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So actually, Paul is making reference to the church here and saying that we and the church are actually the continuation of the church of God that was in Israel. So again, both of these statements have bearing and show that we are, as God's church, of continuation of Abraham and the people of Israel, and we still should be keeping God's law. Now, we saw that when tithing was first introduced back in Genesis, that tithes were paid to God through his high priest, and that was Melchizedek. Then at Mount Sinai, he migrated the administration of tithing to the Levites. They were charged at that time with the responsibility of teaching the people about God and performing other religious duties. But after Christ was crucified and the new covenant was instituted, the Levitical priesthood became obsolete. The physical temple was also destroyed later on in about 70 AD. But under the new covenant, most of the spiritual duties that had been handled by the priests were passed to the ministry of that Jesus Christ established in his church. So notice in Hebrews what Paul says in the book of Hebrews about this. If you'll turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, and we'll start in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, who was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, who received it under the Levitical priesthood in the law of Moses, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, again talking about Melchizedek, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. So we see here that it was not the law that was changed, but there was a change of the priesthood who received the tithes under God's law. So who now handles the responsibilities of the tithes? If you'll turn to Matthew 28, we'll see some statements made by Christ. Matthew 28. In fact, it's the last statement that he makes. And we'll read verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, this is after he had been resurrected, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end." Now let's turn forward to the book of John, and we'll have another statement by Christ in impacts this. John, the last chapter, chapter 21, and we'll read verses 15. So when they had when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, I know that you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to them a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So Christ shows here that there's still a responsibility to perform a spiritual work. But who has that charge? Well, first the apostles, as we just saw here in the two Gospels. Then the pastors and the ministers that would follow them. So the New Testament ministry has been charged with the same responsibility, the same spiritual responsibility, that the Levitical priests had, although there's many of the strictly physical duties that no longer apply. So Christ's ministers are to preach the gospel, that is God's way of life, to the world and also to feed the flock, consisting of all those that God calls. Now, do we have any scriptures in the New Testament that confirms this? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll see a statement made by Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll start in verse 4. Here's Paul speaking. He says, "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should also be partaker of the hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing. Is it a great thing that we reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" So he's making reference to the Old Testament and to the Levitical priests who were recipients of the offerings and the tithes of the people. Verse 14, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So it's clear from Paul here that the ministers of Christ have the responsibility to collect and to administer the tithes of God's people. So we can see a string extending from the patriarchs through Israel and now to God's church and his ministry, showing that tithing was established by God and is still in effect today for his people. Now we've seen that the principle of tithing, but there's a basic question that we need to discuss. Specifically, on what does God require that we tithe? We saw in the law that the law instructed us to tithe on our increase. So what does God mean by our increase? Well, increase is the amount that you earn from your labor. You could say that it's the value that is added by your efforts. If you work and you earn a salary of, say, $1,000 a month, your increase because of the work you performed is $1,000, and the tenth or 10% would be $100. Likewise, if you're an hourly laborer, meaning you're paid by the number of hours you work, then the total compensation in your paycheck, whether it's weekly or monthly or biweekly, for example, is still 10% of your net earned. But what if you're self-employed? The principle is the same, but the calculation could be somewhat different. Let's say you make $2,000 in a month, but you had to pay $500 for your supplies, or perhaps to some subcontractors that may have done some work for you. In that case, the amount God expects you to tithe upon would be $2,000 minus the $500. So your net income would be $1,500, and your tithe, therefore, would be about $150. Now, what about retirement and other types of income? Well, fundamentally, if you didn't earn it, then tithes are not owed on it. Was it a gift from someone, not from your own working? There's no tithe owed. Was it an insurance settlement? Again, you didn't work for that. A tithe is not required. As for retirement income, you have to ask what was the source. I just began to draw retirement last year. My income switched from a monthly salary to a draw from an IRA fund. My retirement fund was a combination of a pension that my company gave me in a lump sum and a fund that I paid into for quite a few years called a 401k. Now, I had to do some thinking about this. I didn't want to be guilty of robbing from God. I decided that the pension lump sum was, in fact, the result of my labor from working over my lifetime. It was simply held back from me. I never received it until the time that I retired. So I concluded that I owed a tithe on the entire amount of that I draw. So what about a 401k? Many of you have a 401k plan at work. While I was contributing to it over the decades, I paid my tithe first. However, my company matched some of it, and also it grew over time from investments. So again, I had to determine whether it was an increase or money that I had already paid tithes on. And I concluded that the majority was in fact earned, and the tithes were still owed on it. Now, what about Social Security income? That's another potential question. Was it your income or perhaps from a spouse? For the most part, Social Security is stated by the church as not being tithable. But this is an area that could get kind of complicated. So if you have questions about Social Security and any other kind of income, it might be advisable to speak to a minister for some more advice. Now, you might ask, when do you pay your tithe? Well, it would be generally based on when your paycheck or whatever your earnings cycle might be. If you get paid twice a month, you could pay tithe twice a month. Would it be wrong to pay just once a month? Well, probably not. But there's a principle in God's Word that we should be aware of and is applicable here. If you would, turn to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27. Proverbs 3 and verse 27. And Solomon says, under inspiration, he says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so." So here's a principle that says it's applicable when you owe it to somebody. God expects us not to retain any payment unnecessarily. But the same principle, again, applies to God. If there's a good reason not to pay your tithe every week, then that may be okay. But don't withhold tithes from God that you have in your possession. We don't want to come anywhere close to stealing from God. Now, we spoke about the fact that tithing is returned to God based on our increase. But in this complicated world we live in, man's government can get in the way of that calculation. Because of that, there's been extenuating circumstances that sometimes need some consideration. I'm sure most of us have listened to the debates over the past few months about taxes, especially in the last election cycle. In some states, the level of federal income taxation, state income taxes, sales taxes, property taxes, and even others can come to 50 or 60% or more of a person's personal income. Because of this, the church has given consideration as to how God's tithes should be determined. So I'd like to read a statement that's from the United Church of God, God's Council of Elders. This was written in 1996. You may have read it, perhaps you haven't. This is entitled, "A Statement on the Administration of Tithing." They write, "As a result of questions about the administration of tithing, the Council of Elders has approved the following statement. This statement deals with the administrative area, tithing on net income, not on the doctrinal aspects of tithing. The United Church of God, an international association, is committed to the belief that tithing is commanded for Christians today. The Church of God has needed to make decisions from time to time regarding the administration of tithing. There are many factors that demand that such decisions be made. Our modern world creates situations and circumstances which require that we address how to administer the doctrine of tithing. In 1982, Mr. Armstrong came to the conclusion that since brethren in various European countries had no control over the deduction of taxes from their income and derived only minimal economic benefit from payment of such taxes, the taxes withheld should not be considered increased for the purpose of tithing. Mr. Armstrong subsequently applied this principle to other nations. Our modern system of economics is quite different from that of biblical times. Furthermore, our system of taxation has greater impact on wages and salaries than in previous ages. If we take into account the various forms of taxation, such as income tax, sales tax, value-added tax, property tax, Social Security tax, etc., the burden is also often oppressive. The Church recognizes the confiscatory nature of such taxation. In other words, they recognize that they're taking a very large amount from your paycheck. Therefore, the Council of Elders has adopted the following proposal. While the Church acknowledges the validity of God's law of tithing, it also recognizes the excessive levels of taxation and their impact on individual incomes. The Church believes that the appropriate definition of increase is net income after income tax. Therefore, the Church teaches that the tithe may be calculated on net income after income tax is deducted. Of course, members are free to tithe on the gross income before income taxes are deducted, if they so choose. And they are free to make contributions above their tithes as an expression of God's way of life. So that was written in 1996 by the Council of Elders. Now let's talk about the two other components of God's tithing program. Up to now we've limited our discussion to the first tithe, but God's tithing program encompasses two other areas: the funding for the observance of His holy days, which we commonly call second tithe, and the assistance for the poor, which the Church has generally referred to as third tithe or the assistance tithe. What are these and how are they administered? In the next few days, as we've talked about a few minutes ago, we'll be getting booklets and information about the Feast of Tabernacles. Because of the vital part that God's holy days pictures in God's plan and in our lives, it's important to God that His people fully observe and participate in all God's holy days. The second tithe is, in fact, the method that He developed for us to participate in His holy day plan. So turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and we'll notice what the law says about the second tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, "You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, or the of the firstborn of your herd or the flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, of the freewill offerings or the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them," talking about the tithes now, "before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hand." So what is this referring to here? We saw earlier that the tithe was to be given to the Levites. But these scriptures clearly talk about eating your own tithes. These are clearly a different tithe from the one that we talked about before. And notice they're discussed in relationship to a place that God chooses for us to go. The entire family is shown enjoying the tithe at a destination of God's choosing. So go forward to chapter 14. We'll read a little bit more. Chapter 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and the new wine and in your oil, and of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Going on, but if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So again, they're learning to fear the God at a place that he designates and enjoy the tithe they've been saving for all year. It is done year by year. First tithes are not saved for a year. They are given to God as they are earned. But in verse 25, there's the option of turning these tithes into money and carrying it with us. So this is definitely not a first tithe, it's holy to God, which is holy to God and given to him. This is the festival tithe, or as we now call it, the second tithe. It's for our use at the Feast of Tabernacles, and most specifically in the location where God tells us to go. God knew that that unless he had a financial plan for the observance of the feast, that most of us would fail to prepare, and as a result, would simply not make it to the feast. So the second tithe is a command, just like the first tithe, but its purpose is for us to enjoy God's feast. I won't take the time to turn there now, but you can make note of Luke 2:41, where Christ and his family were observing God's feast days. In this case, it was the spring holy days. And he did that throughout his life, and obviously his family did as well. Now, in the feast brochure that we're soon going to receive, there's an article entitled, "The Festival Tithe, A Saving Strategy for Feast Observance." I'm not going to read from it right now, but when you do get the feast brochure, you should read that and get some good information from there. Now, if you've been in God's church for some time, you may have known people that did not faithfully save a second tithe. Then, in order to attend the feast, they had to scrape together some money from perhaps their last two or three paychecks. As you might understand, there are some financial needs that the church has regarding the feast, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but for other locally observed feasts. The church must rent halls and spend other funds in order for us to observe the feast. Also, there are some members that simply could not earn enough money during the year and could not go on their own income. To handle these needs, the church has for years asked members to contribute 10% of their second tithe to help with these expenses. And this has been called a tithe of the tithe. And that subject is also addressed in that same article. So again, when you get your feast brochure or go online, you might want to read that article. So as part of the members giving a tithe of the tithe, the church is often able to assist brethren who have no income or a much reduced income from which they are not able to go to the feast. But God wants everybody who's physically able to be able to enjoy his feast. So if you're in this situation, you may want to talk to Mr. Ost or one of the elders about your need. Very likely the church may be able to help you with transportation or with other expenses that will enable you to be able to go to the feast. So now let's look at the last one, which is third tithe. We've seen that the first tithe is holy to God, and it's our responsibility to honor God with 10% of our increase. Then we looked at the second tithe, or the festival tithe, which God established for us to attend and participate in his holy days. Now, is that all that God says about tithing? Well, no, he has one more aspect that we need to understand. So if you would turn back again to the book of Deuteronomy, and again, chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hand which you do. So again, here's another different tithe. It doesn't describe it as belonging to God, as the first tithe did. It doesn't call it holy. And the tithe is not set aside every year for use at a designated location during the holy days. So this is not talking about the second tithe or the first tithe. And notice it's only commanded in the third year, but in each third year. And who is it for? It's for the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Go forward to chapter 26, and we'll read a little bit more. 26 and verse 12. And again, it says, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Verse 15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given to us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So there's a blessing that goes along with this particular tithe that makes it a difference between these others. This has been referred to as the third tithe, or the poor tithe, or also, again, the assistance tithe. The third year that's mentioned is the third year of a seven-year cycle. Israel was to operate on a series of seven-year cycles, culminating in the Jubilee year, which was the 50th year that followed seven-year cycles. However, to make a long story short, the third tithe was to be saved in the third year and the sixth year of each of these seven-year periods. The seventh year was not counted, and the counting resumed the first year after the next period. So actually, this tithe was saved twice in every 7 years. Effectively, although this tithe was 2 years out of seven, you could say that this amounted to about 2.9% of giving over the seven-year period. Do we still do this today? Well, the answer is yes. Many people sitting here have faithfully saved their tithe for decades. Again, God's purpose is to help those that have a limited income, such as widows and orphans, so that they will not fall into abject poverty. Was this something that the New Testament did? Let's turn to Galatians and notice some things that Paul said. Galatians, and we'll look in chapter 2. And we'll read verses 9 and 10. And when, Paul speaking, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived that the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also eager to do. So we see in the New Testament that there is in fact a need to take care of the poor. But let's also notice a statement by Christ that's found in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and we'll start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch that you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So Christ expresses a concern again for the poor. And there's another consideration we need to be aware of regarding the third tithe. Perhaps you've connected the purpose of this tithe with some other programs that are administered by governments of the world. Well, again, the leaders of God's church have given consideration to this all the way back to Mr. Armstrong. And again, I want to read another approved statement by the United Church of God regarding this time the third tithe. This is entitled a Approved Statement on Third Tithe, a Doctrinal Statement. It says, the Bible teaches that Christianity involves the care and concern of those less fortunate. The Old Testament gives instructions regarding contributions commonly called third tithe for those in the community who are typically in need of financial assistance. Many nations in our modern world have various social programs, the effect and intent of which is to fulfill the purpose of the biblical third tithe. These programs are financed by an involuntary system of taxation. In most cases, the annual rate at which social taxes are extracted is substantially greater than the biblical third tithe. I mentioned that over 7 years, it would come out to 2.9%. But if you have a paycheck, you know that Social Security comes out at the rate of about 7.6%, I think, currently. In 1982, Herbert W. Armstrong was presented with the facts regarding the form of taxation in Britain and Scandinavia and the impact that it had on individual wages in those nations. Mr. Armstrong recognized that these modern states in Israel had, to a large extent, assumed the church's responsibility in caring for the needy. Therefore, Mr. Armstrong made an administrative decision that members in Britain and Scandinavia did not need to pay what, in effect, would have been an additional third tithe to the church. As Mr. Armstrong put it, the state, to a large extent, takes care of the widow, the elderly, the unemployed, the orphan, and the destitute. We, however, pay for this through contributions deducted by the government at source. He also reminded the church that despite what national governments do, help may still be needed for the disadvantaged. There will still be needs within the church that national social programs do not address. Therefore, we should, from time to time, make offerings to the church assistance fund. And I'll read the last statement. Therefore, the Council of Elders has resolved that where governments provide programs, the intent and purpose of which is to provide for the needs of those that the biblical third tithe was designed to assist, and that where such programs are funded at an annual rate of taxation greater than the biblical third tithe, that members who are so taxed are not obligated to pay what amounts to an additional third tithe to the church. Members not taxed in this manner should still follow the scriptural instruction to pay third tithe. And third tithe is for the needy, and it's not to be, the intent was not to take it from the needy. So we've reviewed the program that God has developed for these three tithes, but before we wrap this up, there's one more aspect of tithing that I think we should recognize. We listed seven purposes for tithing at the beginning of this message. God has the right to tell us what to do with his resources. Tithing honors God. The tithe is holy to God. Tithing is part of our worship of God. By tithing, we show God that we put him first. Tithing helps to pay God's servants, and tithing supports God's work. But I didn't list perhaps the most important, and that is faith. Tithing helps us to develop faith. When we look at our paycheck and then we have to take 20% or more, it takes faith. It can be easy to think, this just doesn't work. There won't be enough left for me and my family to live on. It can take faith to trust that God will bless you for tithing. Let's notice one more thing. We read this verse earlier, so you don't need to turn to it. It's in Malachi. And notice again the statement that God makes to Malachi in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings, that there will not be room enough to receive it. So God is inviting us to test him, to see if he won't pour out blessings for your faith in trusting him. Brethren, I and many of us here today can attest to the fact that God does bless us for tithing. I've tithed since I was a teenager. I can remember saying to myself in my early 20s after just getting married and starting to work that I looked at my finances and said, I'll never be able to buy a house. But now I'm living in the fifth house that I've owned and it's paid for. God does bless us for trusting him. I don't have time to go into it now, but perhaps the greatest financial blessing that I ever received came about nearly 30 years ago during a third tithe year. God literally gave me a windfall, something that I could not have even imagined. And it ran until the day that the third tithe year ended, at the last day of the feast, and then it stopped abruptly. Ask me later if you'd like. I'd be glad to tell you the amazing details. So, brethren, let's act on faith and keep God's laws, including his tremendous laws on tithing. Let's pray that God's kingdom will soon come so that the entire world will be able to enjoy these blessings that God intends for all mankind, including those that derive from God's tithing program.